My sermon text for this Sunday is Matthew 18, verses 1 through 20. Bev read that for us just a little bit ago, and she helped me by making my sermon a little bit shorter because this is a long passage of Scripture. Some of my friends who are preaching on the same text today said, well, I'm going to leave this part out or this part out, and I added on my Facebook comment, I'm going to preach a long sermon today. So anyway, bear with me as we go through this passage. And there's a continuity to it. There's a theme that runs through it, and that's why I didn't want to leave any of it out. Let's bow for prayer as we approach this passage of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your Word. We thank you for the warnings that we have. We also thank you for the promises that are there as well. And Lord, help us, Lord, as we face sin in our own lives, to confess that freely and willingly. We do that on a weekly basis. Lord, help us to do that each and every day of our lives as well. And to the degree that we offend our neighbor, and oftentimes that closest neighbor would be those in our own family, help us, Lord, to be willing and quick to acknowledge our fault or our sin and our guilt in an issue. Unkind words, attitudes, or actions that are not kind or loving, Lord, help us to acknowledge those. Help us to seek forgiveness and grant that those around us might be quick and gracious in forgiving us and granting that forgiveness that we so desperately need. But most of all, Lord, we need your forgiveness. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ, your Son, we have it because of his suffering and death on the cross, because his payment of that penalty for our sins. Lord, we ask your blessing upon us now as we meditate on your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me ask a few questions for you to be thinking about as we cover this portion of Scripture. What makes a person great in our culture? What makes a person great in our culture? Usually it's someone that has a lot of power, a lot of authority, someone who's very talented musically or athletically, someone that has a position of respect, someone that has a lot of wealth, someone that has a lot of physical beauty. Oftentimes those are the people that in our culture are seen as heroes or idols that we look up to. How do these people act? On some occasions, they embarrass themselves by what they say or about what they do. Then my next question, how did Jesus answer the question about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it those that have riches or those that are beautiful physically or those that are the strongest? And then another couple questions to ponder. When someone offends you or hurts you and then apologizes, how do you respond? I've heard some of you, and I've said some of these myself, oh, don't worry about it. Someone offends you or someone sins against you, oh, don't worry about it. Or don't mention it. It wasn't that big a deal. It was nothing. Or this is what I used to say all the time. It's okay. It's okay. It's not okay. They shouldn't not worry about it. They shouldn't not mention it. It wasn't nothing. And it is not okay when someone sins or when someone hurts us in particular. And Jesus goes through steps. Again, maybe certainly they could apply in all relationships, but especially for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we look at verses 1 through 4, we see who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus' disciples asked this question of Jesus in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And before he answered that, he said to his disciples, you must be converted and become like children to enter God's kingdom. Before Jesus talked about who was greatest in God's kingdom, he talked about how to enter God's kingdom. And he called a child to himself, and he set him before him. When I was young, for many years of my life, I was very timid. So if a pastor would have said, David Nelson, come up here in front of everyone, I would have turned red and I would have almost died. And there are some wonderful children in this congregation today that I'd love to call forward, but I'm afraid that it might embarrass them, so I won't. I won't. But Jesus called a little one. And it appeared that this little one knew Jesus and came. And Jesus set this child before the people, before his disciples, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." One commentator explained this. This turning or this being converted should not be reduced to a mere change of conduct unless you turn from your rivalry and seeking after outward greatness. The conclusion speaks of the entrance into the kingdom and the prerequisite for this is something far more vital than forsaking a few of our faults. Jesus has in mind the turning, which is usually called conversion. It is equivalent to the regeneration he required of Nicodemus in John 3:3. Many have thought that children must first grow into manhood before they can enter the kingdom. Jesus reverses this. These 12 men must go back and become little children. Jesus says you must humble yourself to be the greatest. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humbling ourselves, rather than pursuing greatness, rather than saying, "I'm going to do something that draws attention to me," it's a call to humble ourselves, to serve one another, to serve one another in love. The challenge for each one of us is to consider our own spiritual journey. Have we repented in this way that Jesus is speaking of? Have we been converted and become like a child in order to enter his kingdom? It's not about us earning or deserving or declaring and claiming, but it's us humbly receiving what we can't do for ourselves. And secondly, are we humble in how we treat each other? Do we defer to one another? Do we say, "Oh, you go ahead and you go first"? Jesus gave warning about how we treat little ones, how we treat children. And he has some very, very strong words. In verse 4, he says, "Whoever then shall humble himself like this little child, this is the greater one in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such a little child in my name receives me. For whoever shall entrap or cause to sin one of these little ones that believe in me, it is would be better for him to have the millstone pulled by a donkey and be hanged about his neck than to be and sunk into the high sea." Luther writes, "Oh, do not think to be great, but to be little. Becoming great will come of itself if you become little." But we don't want to become little. We don't want to humble ourselves. It's difficult. It's hard. It's even embarrassing. Jesus takes a child and says to the adults that were following him, if you want to enter God's kingdom, you have to humble yourself and become a child. Or childlike, not childish, but childlike. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you humble yourself rather than asserting yourself and becoming great. In Brazil, years before I had gotten there, but they used to have a military dictatorship. And what would happen just on occasion is someone else would gather around himself soldiers, and then he would try and overthrow the dictator that was there. And what one of the senior missionaries explained to me is that model in culture had been there for many pastors as they were growing up. And what happened is a lot of times in some of the churches, that same model was there. The pastor was like the general or the dictator, and he would tell everyone what to do. And then some younger pastor would be working with the senior pastor and then all of a sudden think, "Hey, I think I've got enough people following me, and I'm going to take over." And just that conflict and that tension in the churches, because the church was imitating what they saw around them, rather than the humility, rather than the servant leadership that each one is called to, including and especially the pastor. As we look at verses 5 through 14, excuse me, I'm switching the numbers this morning. What's the big deal about how my thoughts, words, and deeds affect anyone else? We live in a culture that says, you know what, it doesn't matter what you think, As long as I have my feelings and my opinions, I get to express them. It doesn't matter how nasty I might be to you. And on Facebook, when you can be a little bit more anonymous, people could be pretty nasty, can't they? Why does it matter to me how my sin or my behavior affects anyone else? Because according to our culture, it's all about me. And of course, we have all of us running around saying it's all about me, and we have the tension and the difficulties that we see. Beginning with verse 5, we are reminded that it is extremely dangerous to lead a little one astray, to set a bad example for them or to cause them to sin in such a way. First, Jesus says, to receive a little one such as this is, Jesus said, to receive me. In Matthew 25, he says, the way you treat other people is the way you treat him. And this is true in the case of this child. And again, we live in a culture and a time where children have more rights and more privileges and I think a lot of benefits. But for many years, children were, they were weak and they were looked down upon and they were kind of a necessary evil. They caused trouble, they made a lot of noise, they made a mess. But we'll put up with them because sometime in the future they'll become adults and then they'll be worthwhile. But Jesus says, whoever receives such a one in my name receives me. And then going on, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. Jesus says, little ones like this can believe in him. And that's the model for each one of us, that we humble ourselves and to trust in Jesus the way a little one who trusts in him does. And if we cause one of these little ones to sin, the word picture is very strong here. A millstone, and this particular one was a heavy one. It was pulled by a donkey, or basically pulled by a donkey. And it would go around and around, of course, but that picture of a heavy millstone that could be barely lifted by a person and tie that around someone's neck and then they go in headfirst into the sea. Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble in that way, to lose their faith because of what you say or because of what you do or because of what you cause them to do, it would be better for you to perish in that drastic way than to do those things. We have some Christian brothers and sisters who teach that little ones can't be brought to Jesus, only they have a ceremony that they've added, which is a dedication ceremony of little ones. That's not a Christian biblical thing. We dedicate our possessions to the Lord, but our children we bring to the Lord in the means that he's given to us, and that is through baptism. Some of my friends over the years, still my friends, talk about an age of accountability, that children are automatically in the kingdom until they reach a certain age, and then they have to make a decision for Jesus. And again, we have to go back to the words of Jesus, and he said that a little child like this, that he said in the midst of his disciples, said, a little child like this who believes in me is the model. And to cause that little one to sin or to despise or to look down, it is wrong and sinful and should not happen. Jesus goes on to explain that there are opportunities that will lead people into sin. These will come. This happens in a sinful, fallen world. But Jesus pronounces a woe or his condemnation on those who cause them. What temptations are common in our community? What are the things that people are struggling with or sins that they yield to? What about in your life? And how seriously do we take temptation? I told before, I believe, of a coworker who one time said, I never struggle with temptation. And I was kind of surprised, a bit skeptical. But then she went on to say, yes, when temptation comes, I yield to it. I never struggle with it. She was being somewhat humorous in that situation, but for a lot of people, that's the way it is. Temptation is too hard to resist, so why fight it? sin also needs to be dealt with more seriously than we can imagine. Sin is serious. Again, listen to what Jesus said. Imagine if this was the first time you ever heard these words. And think about the sins that you've committed in thought, word, or in deed. And think about this response to sin. Jesus said, starting in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. I've heard a lot of people make fun of the scriptures, make fun of the words of Jesus going to this portion. Well, if you took the Bible literally, you'd be cutting off your hands and feet and gouging out your eyes. And again, always we approach the Bible as literally as we can. We understand that there's poetry in Scripture. We understand that there's sometimes hyperbole and overstatement to make a point. It's a figure of speech that we recognize as a figure of speech. It really actually existed in the days of the New Testament, even in the days of the Old Testament. And so we don't have to not know what to say to people. Let me just ask this. If I had a struggle with stealing things from Casey's store here in town, and they had some nice looking apples, and I stole an apple, and if I chose, because of that struggle with sin, to cut off my hand, boy, if my left hand was gone, that would deal with that problem with a temptation to sin and to steal, wouldn't it? Well, no, I've got a right hand. So, again, I'm exaggerating to make the point. Say I cut off my right hand. Could I still steal an apple? I could. People come up with creative ways to come up with ways to do things. Or you could grab it by your arm. All kinds of different things. Does physically cutting off parts of your body stop you from sinning? It might make it harder. But I can still think. I can still say something that is hurtful. That, obviously from this context, Jesus is using a figure of speech. We want to take the Bible as literally as possible, but we recognize figures of speech. The idea is that sin is serious and it needs to be dealt with seriously. And what we do oftentimes in our life is say, well, it's not that big a deal. You know, I learned that from my dad. I learned that from my mom. I'm Italian. I'm Norwegian. I'm whatever our background might be. We blame it on our heritage. We blame it on our environment. If only my boss was better, then I wouldn't have this anger problem. Or if only my wife or my husband was kinder, then I wouldn't get mad as much. Or only if my kids obeyed perfectly, then I wouldn't lose my temper. And that would help, I admit. But sin is serious, and Jesus wants us to take it seriously. The solution is to recognize sin as sin, to recognize that the beginnings of that sin is the core of my being, that I'm a sinner by nature, and I sin in thought, word, and deed. I need God's forgiveness, and I need God's power to help me live the Christian life as a believer in Jesus. Sin is serious, first of all. And we need to take it seriously. And then starting with verse 10, those who are weaker or more vulnerable are not to be looked down upon, but to be protected. Jesus said, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then I'll just say real quickly, verse 11, in most of our Bibles that will have it in brackets or have it as a footnote. It's not included in most of the earlier manuscripts, and therefore I believe it shouldn't be included in our Bibles. And if you want to have it as a footnote or in brackets, that's fine. Again, we're not losing anything, but if it was added later, which is the evidence there, it's not originally inspired. It might be true. It might be based on some other portion of Scripture too. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save which was lost. We have that very, very idea in his Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke. But here Jesus warned us to not look down upon these little ones, these ones who are weak. The term to look down upon is the same, is the idea of to despise or to think down upon, as though these little ones can be disregarded, as though they amounted to little or nothing. This is an attitude that runs roughshod over these little ones, that neglects their spiritual needs and works them harm in all sorts of ways. Quote from R.C.H. Lenski. We honor our children. Again, they drive us nuts sometimes. And then we get to have grandchildren. I haven't had that privilege yet, but I've heard from grandparents all over the place. Grandchildren are even better than kids. Because if there's a problem, you give it back, give that child back to mom and dad, and then I've even heard some grandparents say, I wish we could have skipped the kids and just gone to the grandkids right away. Like, well, I'm sure your kids would not be too encouraged to hear that. But to love the children that God has given us, of course, is part of our vocation as parents and grandparents. Part of the good deeds that we do, and it's who needs to force us to love our grandchildren or our children. But Jesus says to not look down upon them, not to despise them, not to regard them as insignificant, because even our little ones can believe in Jesus. And especially as we're teaching and training and discipling our family in that way, teaching God's word and teaching the truths of the catechism, they can grow up trusting in Jesus. And not all of our children always get to that age in their teenage years where they get real rebellious and reject the faith of their parents. Sometimes that happens. But not always. Children are important to Jesus, and children need to be brought to Jesus and brought to repentance and saving faith. It's a privilege and honor that the parents and the grandparents have. It's a privilege that we have as a congregation. And when we baptize our little ones, the question is not only to the parents and the sponsors, but also to the congregation. Will you pray for this child? Because they need a Christian example. They need to be taught the Word of God. They need to be taught how to pray. And they need to have regular fellowship with God's people, even from an early age. Verses 12 through 14, we see that Jesus saying the Father does not want even one of those little ones who believe in Jesus to perish. He gives the illustration of a shepherd who has 100 sheep. One is lost. He leaves the 99 to find the one. That concern for the one. The shepherd doesn't say, you know what, I've got 99% still, so I'm doing pretty well. There's that concern for all, not just for the majority. And then Jesus goes on to say, the shepherd rejoices more over that one that was found than the 99 which have not gone astray. And then Jesus says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Good reminder for us to pray for our younger families, for the children of this congregation. Some are here more regularly than others, but we pray for them. We welcome them. And that's, I'm speaking of all the kids. I'm not highlighting any family that happens to be here. But if our kids make noise, let them make noise. If you miss a point of the sermon and you're taking notes and you say, Pastor, I missed that, ask me afterwards. I would be happy to tell you. I'll repeat it. I'll preach the whole sermon again if you need it. But it's a joy to have that noise of children, because the other option is to have no children here at all. It wasn't in this congregation, but one congregation I served, someone said, you know, it's kind of nice not to have too many little kids around because they just bend up the pages of the hymnal and they make such a mess. I'd rather deal with the mess and the noise and the chaos than to not have them here. Because even sometimes when we think they're getting the least out of it, maybe they are, but there are sometimes that they're hearing. And some of my kids, one in particular, my youngest, when he's the busiest with something else, all of a sudden he'll say, what, did you say this? It's like, were you even listening? I didn't know that. Or sometimes Micah will say after a sermon, how come you said this? It's like, you heard that, Micah? Yeah, that's pretty good. Sometimes you wonder if they're hearing anything. But you know what? I would challenge us, for those who don't have kids in the house anymore, who don't have kids next to them making noise. And again, this congregation has been wonderful with kids, and I appreciate that, but to continue to affirm that that's a priority for us. And the more younger families and the more noise we have, it's okay. It's okay. And we'll just crank the speaker up a little louder. We'll take good notes and we'll share them with others, but we'll rejoice that God brings those families to us and the noise and the challenges that come with. Verses 15 through 20, what is the big deal about someone else's thoughts, words, or deeds and how they affect me? You know what? Sometimes we just like to be a martyr. You know, I'll just, I'm offended, but I'm not going to say anything. Or, this is an easier thing, I'm not going to say anything to you, but I'll say something behind your back. Did you know what Glenn did to me? I can't believe it. And he didn't do anything except be kind. But it's harder to talk to that individual, isn't it? It's easier to talk around them. In the Brazilian culture, we kind of had to learn how does this work. But if someone was offended, usually they'd tell someone else, and that someone else would tell you. And so, Pastor Dave, someone was offended by what you said. And in the Brazilian culture, sometimes you can talk about weight or anything. Handicap sometimes would be your nickname. It's like we go, that's not real polite, but. And then other things would offend that we'd go, what did I say that offended someone? And again, whether we tried to or not, you acknowledge that I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry that offended you. Please forgive me. And then that reconciliation, which is, of course, what we're seeking. But we could say, what's the big deal? I'll just put up with it. And that's sometimes we bear with that. But sometimes there's sin. That's not just an inconvenience for us, but it's bad for our neighbor when they're doing that. It's how they treat other people as well. And as we see, especially in the context of a church family, the steps that Jesus gives for confronting sin, verses 15 through 17, Jesus said, first of all, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If your brother sins against you, go and talk to him privately. You don't talk behind his back. You talk to that person. And again, it's hard sometimes. It's hard. I was challenged by a book. I was challenged by the title. I never got to the book, but by David Augsburger, Caring Enough to Confront. Because in my mind, when I was in college, if I cared about someone, I wouldn't complain. I wouldn't say anything. I would just let them treat me in a way that wasn't always the best. I'd get upset and get angry on the inside, but I wouldn't tell them. And I realized, you know what, that's sometimes they don't even know what they did. And if they knew what they did, they'd say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that was offending you or hurting you, and I won't do it anymore. And of course, some people might say, I know that you don't like that, and that's exactly why I'm doing it. That's a different issue. But if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You know what? How long does this take? We live in a world where we can watch a TV show and in less than 30 minutes, sometimes less than an hour, this serious problem happens and then it's all resolved by the end of the show. That's usually not how life happens, is it? Sometimes we'll say something to someone, you've hurt me in this way. These words that you said, these actions, it bothers me, it hurts me, it offends me. And in many situations, we can have a response right away. I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. Sometimes someone might say, I realized that, and it was just unkind of me. Please forgive me. That's what we desire. That's what we need to have in healthy relationships on a regular basis. But then Jesus goes on and says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, I talk to someone again, in my opinion, it has to be a problem big enough to make it an issue. But I talk to someone and I say, this is what you did or what you said. And I think it was wrong. It was hurtful. It hurt me in this way. And ideally that person says, I did that. Again, it could be a situation where someone is mistreating someone with their words or with their actions. and it becomes public knowledge. You know what, this is hard, but someone tells me, Pastor such and such is happening in the life of this person. And my first question is, have you talked to that person about it? Oh, no, I thought you could talk to them. Well, the ideal is, first of all, you talk to them. And if they don't respond, then you bring someone else with you. Jesus goes on in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Again, as much as possible, we want to save embarrassment in the lives of people. We don't want them to be shamed or embarrassed unnecessarily, but sometimes sin becomes a public thing and people are aware of it. And sometimes it needs to be acknowledged publicly as well. It's sad when a church family says, we know what's going on in that family, but we're not going to say anything about it. People might get mad. Someone might leave our church. But if we love our neighbor, sometimes we love them by saying, this is what I see. We can even kind of put it on us a little bit. Maybe I misunderstood what you said, or maybe I didn't understand that situation clearly, but this is what it seemed like to me. Is that right or not? And then if it needs to be brought to the church, let him tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church saying basically what you've done or what you're doing is sinful, it's wrong, you're living with someone before marriage, or you're involved with someone who's not your husband or your wife, it's wrong, you need to stop and confess that sin and receive forgiveness. And that person says, you're not going to tell me how to live my life. Then Jesus says, at that point, you treat them like a tax collector or a sinner. Doesn't mean you can't be their friend. Doesn't mean that they can't come to church and hear the word of God. But it means they're treated as a person who maybe says they're Christian, but based on how they're living their life, based on a refusal to confess and acknowledge their sin, they're to be regarded as a tax collector or sinner. That is someone that needs to hear the gospel, that needs to be forgiven and trust in Christ. Luther makes this comment about the sinner who goes through these steps but still is hardened in his or her sin. He talks about this person making himself one who is not a sheep nor wants to be sought but intends to be completely lost. Again, maybe still trying to keep that connection outwardly with their local church. The goal that we have in all this, as hard as it is found in verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The goal is restoration. The goal is peace with one another and peace with God. But unfortunately, this reconciliation and restoration does not always happen. But we're told in the book of Romans that as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Some people refuse to be at peace with you, but as much as it depends on you, Scripture tells us that we are to be at peace with them. That we acknowledge our fault in the breaking or that broken relationship that needs to be restored. We say, I'm sorry for what I did. And it doesn't mean that it's all your fault, but you're acknowledging that. And some people just will say, you know what? It's over. It's done. I don't want anything to do with you. And that's not on us anymore. We still can pray for them. We can still be kind. And then verses 18 through 20, in this context still, someone is confronted about their sin and they say, I've done it, I'm sorry, or I've done it, but I don't care. Who can proclaim God's forgiveness or his unforgiveness in those situations? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this binding and loosing, again, in some of the visible church, people talk about it, binding demons, binding Satan. They'll pray before a service, or they'll pray in a situation, we bind Satan, we bind the demons at work here. If you want to pray that, God can straighten it out and he understands good theology. But I don't think that's the context of what is spoken of here or in Matthew 16 or in John 20. It's the idea of forgiving or not forgiving sins. To a repentant sinner, those who acknowledge that they've sinned, it's our job individually to say, God has forgiven you, and I forgive you as well. And you know what? I know some people that have struggled with forgiveness, and they've said a very honest statement, God has forgiven you, and I'm working on forgiving you, but it's hard for me right now. And the goal is that forgiveness. That goal is reconciliation. That goal is restoration. I haven't seen church discipline happen very often in churches that I've seen in America. I've seen it more often in Brazil, where if someone is on church discipline, their name is on the bulletin board. Their actual name is on the bulletin board. They can't be in leadership. They can't take the Lord's Supper. They can come to church and hear the Word of God. And at first when I saw that, I was on my seminary internship. I thought, oh, how can they do that? It's like, well, because they're following Matthew 18. And just to see how well it works. And I won't give any names at all. I won't give a location. But one of the churches I served, there was a difficulty between my wife and myself and another couple. And we brought it before the deacons. And we just explained, this is what's going on. We need to work out this problem in our situation. And the deacons listened. And the chairman of the congregation was there as well. And they talked to this lady in particular and said, this is what you're doing. It's wrong. You need to confess. You need to ask for forgiveness. And you need to stop doing this, or you will be put on church discipline. And it took about 6 months. This lady was still pretty upset. And then over the 6 months, she was saying, Pastor, I'm working on forgiving you. Pastor, I'm working on forgiving you. Like, okay, all right. At the end of 6 months, that relationship was not only restored, but better than it had ever been before. And some people, of course, would say, well, I'm not going to be treated like that in this church. I'm going to go somewhere else. And what they oftentimes do is bring their problems with them wherever they go. Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go and show them their fault privately. If they don't listen, bring two or three persons. Just real quickly, the King James says, if two or three agree, touching anything, okay, all that means is about that subject, okay, it's not, I've seen people like physically touch, okay, we have to touch, so that's got nothing to do with it. It's just an older way of saying regarding or about a subject. Regarding anything they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. And then verse 20, for where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Sometimes it might be bad weather. It happens sometimes in northwestern Minnesota. We get just a few people that show up for service. And I've heard this. Where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, he's with us. You know what? Where one is gathered in his name, he's with that one as well. The context here, again, I'm not saying that he's not with the two or three. He is. But in a very special context, he's talking about church discipline. And when one person confronts a brother or sister in Christ about a sin, and they don't listen, two or three gather, and they don't listen. The church gathers, and they still don't listen. Even when it's the two or three, Jesus is saying, he is there with them in that situation. Who am I to confront someone about their sin? If they're a brother or sister in Christ, and I'm in Christ, I have that responsibility to love them enough to say, this is what I see going on. This is what you said or did, and it's wrong. And I call you to confess it. I call you to repent of it. Is it easy to say that? No. Is it easy to be on the receiving side? No. Do we need to show that kind of Christian love to one another? We certainly do. And we'll have a healthier congregation if we love one another enough to talk about our problems and what's going on. Let me close with this. Sin is a big deal. It is because of sin that Jesus suffered and died. When someone, including us, says, oh, it's nothing, or it's no big deal, or it's not worth mentioning, or it's okay, it's not any of those. We have a responsibility in the church to call all sinners to repentance. That is, to see their sin as truly a sin against God and their neighbor who God has originally created in his image, and to recognize that their thoughts, words, and actions are wrong and sinful. We call them to repent, but that's not all. We also call them to trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Then we can go on to assure them that they are forgiven for Jesus' sake and they are forgiven by us. Let me assure you who are repentant believers in Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness that your sins, though they are great, are forgiven. Jesus paid for them by his innocent sufferings and his death. He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he rules and reigns even now and for all of eternity. He also intercedes for you and for all of his saints on this earth. Amen.